read the Word of God tonight in two places. First, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21, there we will read the first nine verses. Our text tonight is found there in verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. We will also turn to John 3 this evening and there read the first 15 verses. First, Numbers 21, the first nine. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now let's turn together to the New Testament, to the book of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, here the Lord Jesus refers to this account in his discussion with Nicodemus and says, in these first 15 verses, that he is the fulfillment of that brass serpent that was lifted up. John chapter 3, the first 15 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Notice that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. That meant he sat on the Sanhedrin, so he was high up in the religious hierarchy of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of the other Pharisees who hated Jesus. He thought they would possibly make fun of him or even injure him. So he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And here are the two verses that are pertinent for us this evening. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That far we read the Word of God this evening. Congregation of Christ, the Israelites have just completed 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. An entire new generation is now on its way to conquer and to inhabit the promised land of Palestine. All the Israelites that had not believed the report of the 10 spies earlier are now dead, having died in that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All of them except Joshua and Caleb, who yet continued with this new generation into Canaan. Now, after a victory over the Canaanite king Arad, the Israelites had to bypass the nation of Edom. They wanted to go through Edom, but the Edomites would not let them. The Edomites displaying their hatred of the covenant people of God, refused to allow those covenant people to go through their land into the land of Canaan. Because Israel had to bypass Edom and go around that country to get into Canaan, they entered into some of the most treacherous and desperate times and geography in that part of the world. The road was treacherous. There were crags. It was desert-like condition. It was full of steep cliffs. It was a dangerous place. There was little to no rain for them, and there certainly was no food supply. Israelites at this time were still being fed by the hand of God, who, after 40 years or more of supplying manna for them, was still giving that to them every morning outside the camp. The generation before this, the generation that perished in the wilderness in the 40 years of wandering, had to learn the extent of their sin and the grace of God that was given to cover their sin. They had to see that as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. They had to know that the deliverance that God gave them as a nation of Israel was not because of something in themselves, but was because of the grace of God. That they learned at Mount Sinai especially. There, at one point, they all cried together, the book of Exodus says, that we will serve the Lord and whatever He commands us we will do. And then you find, as you read a few chapters later, that in just a few days, Moses comes down from the mount and finds them worshiping the golden calf. In that situation, God could have and would have been justified in destroying them. But there at Mount Sinai, that generation learned that the fact that they were being led from Egypt to Canaan was an act of God's grace alone. They saw the extent of their sin in what they did with that golden calf and the power and mercy given by God in His grace to cover them in their sin. But now, this new generation has to learn the same thing. This is a new and younger generation. And as they travel to Canaan, they too must learn the extent of their sin and the grace of God that covers them in their sin. They had to learn this before they enter the land of Canaan. Before that Canaan that is a picture of heaven becomes their possession, they must learn for themselves personally that the fact that God is leading them on this journey and will give them the promised land is not because of who they are, simply because of God's grace. And that God's grace covers the multitude of their sins. They must see their own depravity and then see the grace of God that covers that depravity. This the Lord shows them. in the case, the event that we have before us this evening with the brazen serpent. The text presents to us a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saw his own shadow as he looked back on this Old Testament story. In Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, he brings up this type and shows that it is typical of himself. We read those verses. I'll read the two again, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Here the Lord gives Nicodemus a lesson in typology. He tells Nicodemus, who, as I said, is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, someone who knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. Nicodemus probably had the first five books of the Bible memorized word for word. He knew the Old Testament. And Jesus shows him now that these Old Testament stories, these Old Testament pictures, are fulfilled in himself. Nicodemus must see this. He must see the spiritual reality here of the brazen serpent lifted up in the Old Testament. And that in this way, in seeing this, in seeing Jesus himself as the fulfillment of that type, as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, Nicodemus must know that in this way, and in this way alone, will he enter a kingdom that is free from the curse of sin, a kingdom that is full of peace. This is what we must know as well, beloved. The Israelites, Nicodemus, and us must learn that gazing upon Jesus Christ, there is peace, there is forgiveness from sin, and there is life. That's therefore what we learn this evening. We'll take as a theme tonight the serpent lifted up. The serpent lifted up. Let's notice first the reason. The reason why the serpent was lifted up. Second, the relief. The relief given in the serpent lifted up. And third, the result. The result. The serpent lifted up. The reason, the relief, and the result. Israel had sinned. Collectively and individually, she had despised the manna that God had provided for them. That's what verse 5 says of Numbers 21. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread." Talking there about the manna that God had provided. They loathed the light bread. That word loathe in the Hebrew is a very graphic word. It's a word that means to despise with all one's heart, to be repulsed by something. It carries the idea of someone almost becoming sick at the thought of it. It's a repulsive thing to someone. That's what they thought about the manna at this point. The manna was the meal that God had provided that could be formed into bread for the Israelites. It was provided for them every day until they entered into the land of Canaan. It was a miraculous provision, a wonderful provision given by God himself. It was wonderful. Every morning, great piles of this manna. And by the way, manna was not actual loaves of bread falling from the sky. It was a meal type substance like cornmeal that they could form into unleavened bread. Every morning, piles of this would be set outside the camp that they could use to make bread. It was tasty, tasted like honey. It was good. It sustained them. It was easily made into exactly what they needed to provide for them daily on their way to Canaan. It contained the exact amount and the right materials, vitamins, and minerals that they needed to live, to survive out in the wilderness. But the people loathed it. They got tired of it. They wanted something new, something different. Even though nothing else could have provided them exactly what they needed but this manna, they wanted something else. And this manna, beloved, is a picture of the Word of God. The divine Word that is food for our souls as we travel in this life from Egypt to Canaan. As the Israelites were traveling to the earthly Canaan, so we are on the journey to the heavenly Canaan. As the manna sent down from heaven was provision for the Israelites, so the Word of God, its doctrines, its truths, Jesus Christ, who is Himself found in that Word, is given to us as provision on our way to the heavenly Canaan. It's a miraculous provision for us. The breath of God Himself preserved and given to us. It's sweet like honey. Speaks to us of the grace and glory of God, tells us who God is and who we are, and the mercy that we can find in Jesus Christ. It feeds and nourishes our souls. Daily, it's there provided for us that we might live day after day, week after week, and fight against the temptations, the attacks of the world and Satan that come upon us every day. Its teachings and the Christ found therein are exactly what we need. Exactly the vitamins and minerals that we need as we go throughout our daily life. But also, as the Israelites rejected that manna, we reject the Word of God many times in our life. At bottom, this is really what all sin is it not? A rejection of the Word of God. The Word of God is the will of God revealed to us. And when we go our own way and reject God's will, we reject His Word, His will revealed to us here. It's in the Word that we find our life, that we live in communion with God. And therefore, every act of rebellion in us is an act of rebellion against the will of God, the Word of God that is revealed. Even though it sustains us in our life day after day, week after week, we often find ourselves pining after something new. We reject the Word to go our own way. We look for something different, something that we might think is more exciting. We begin to live our lives by a different standard, which is usually our own desires and our own will. When Israel rejected God's divine sustenance for them, God sent serpents into the camp. Fiery serpents, the text says, which were undoubtedly poisonous snakes. The word in verse 9 is the common word for snake, and the word fiery obviously refers to the poisonous bite that these snakes had. There were poisonous snakes that would kill and did kill. And notice that God sends these fiery serpents into the camp of Israel with no hesitation. In other times, as Israel is journeying from Egypt to Canaan, Moses comes and intercedes, and there's time with which God deals with Moses and then gives some consequences for Israel's sin. But here, there is no hesitation on God's part. Immediately after their sin, serpents start coming into the camp. This is because God is teaching them the wages of their sin, you see. This new generation, as I said, must learn that their sin produces death. That death is the result of what they have done by offending, rebelling against God alone. These snakes represent God's curse upon sin. The bite of the snake was the bite of death. It was poisonous. It killed a man eventually. And so the bite of sin is the bite of spiritual death. But secondly, the snake always represented for Israel evil and sin and the curse and the devil. The Israelites knew the story of Adam's fall just as well as you and I do. How the devil appeared in the form of a serpent. The serpent therefore represented to them sin and the curse and death. And that image was taken all the way through the history of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, so that we find in the book of Revelation that the devil is still a serpent, though he's a grown-up serpent, a dragon. They understood, therefore, as soon as they saw the first snakes coming into the camp, that this is God's curse upon them. God is cursing them for their sins that they have committed. They realize that. They know that. This curse of God is upon us in our sin, in our rebellion. As rejection of the manna was death for Israel, so rejection of God's will and word is death for us as well. Since our first parents rejected that word in the garden, as we heard this morning, and we reject that word in our lives, the curse of death is upon us. God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, Adam, and die, Adam did." It's because the word is a life-giving word. It's the word of life, 1 John 1:1 says. It's the word that gives life, that imparts life. And therefore, to reject the word is to reject life and to take upon oneself death, as Romans 6:23 says. For the wages of sin is death. This curse is upon us in our sin. Israel needed to learn, therefore, that the wages of sin is death. We needed to learn that this morning as we came before the word of God. But Israel also needed to learn at this time in her history that the gift of God is life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this we also need to learn, beloved, this evening. That's why God commanded Moses to make a brass serpent and to lift it up on a pole so that it would be visible to everyone in the camp. Israel was probably about 2 million strong. Pretty large group of people. So Moses had to put this brass serpent on a very high pole and hold it up so that all the camp of Israel could see this brass serpent lifted up before them. If anyone wanted to be healed of the poisonous bite of this serpent, the bite didn't kill a man right away, but it took some time. So there was time for them to look. The Bible says if they wanted to be healed, they had to look upon the serpent and they would be healed. The reason for that, the reason why they would be healed, is because the serpent lifted up represented God's curse upon the curse. It represented God's curse upon the curse. And the Israelites knew this very well. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, had told the Israelites, and this lived in their consciousness. They understood the word of God and knew it well. That passage had told them that what is lifted up upon a pole is rejected by God and rejected by man. It hangs in between earth and heaven. God rejects it and man rejects it, and therefore it is cursed by God. What is lifted up is cursed by God. Thus, to the Israelites, as they gaze upon this brass serpent by faith, what they saw was the rightful curse of God upon them for their sin in that serpent, itself being lifted up and cursed by God. The serpents that came into the camp, they understood was God's curse upon them for their sin. And now this brass serpent that Moses fashions, that represents the curse of God for their sin, is itself cursed. And that it's lifted up upon a pole and hung between heaven and earth, cursed by God. Think of it like a double negative. A double negative. If I say, I never did not fight with my siblings, the second negative negates the first negative. So that if I say that, I never did not fight with my siblings, that means that I always fought with my siblings. The not negates the never. The second negative removes the first negative. So, beloved, in the fact that the curse, the serpent that represents the curse of God, is itself lifted up, the curse is cursed, and the curse is therefore removed. It's especially this, the removal of the curse, that Jesus teaches as his own work in John chapter 3 as he discusses salvation with Nicodemus. Here Jesus shows that he himself is the reality of this brazen serpent lifted up. It is Jesus himself who is cursed with our sin, being cursed of God on our behalf. Notice how Jesus points out the type in John chapter 3. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And there he's talking about his crucifixion. The lifting up is his crucifixion. He does that often in his life. One such passage is John 8:28, where he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. When He is lifted up upon His cross, you will know that I am He." It is this lifting up that is the heart of the type and the reality. It's in the lifting up of Jesus Christ upon the cross that the curse of our sin is itself cursed and therefore removed. Jesus Himself was perfect, pure, and holy. He's the second person of the Trinity. He was lacking and failing in no point with respect to holiness. But in the fact that He took upon us our sin, the Bible says He Himself became a curse. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." When our sin is placed upon Him as our substitute, beloved, Jesus is made the serpent. He's made the curse of God upon sin. Our sin is placed upon Him, and He bears, therefore, in Himself our curse. So really does He do that, that the Scripture says He is made sin for us. He becomes that serpent that is the curse. It's precisely then in the fact that He who is made sin is lifted up upon the cross that the type here in Numbers 21 finds its reality. When He is lifted up, the curse of our sin is lifted up in Him and is itself cursed by God. Galatians 3:13 drives this home. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." Just as that brass serpent was cursed because it hung upon a pole, that serpent that itself was represented the curse of God, so Jesus Christ, who became the curse of our sin, is lifted upon the cross and is Himself cursed, so that the curse of sin is removed from us. When He experienced the wrath of God for our sin, He was rejected by God, hung upon a cross, rejected by all men, and rejected by God Himself. He removed the curse. It's negated. The curse that He became for us is removed by Him experiencing the eternal wrath of God for our sin. That's the fulfillment of the type. We must see, beloved, that this fulfilling of this type for Jesus Christ was glory for Him. It was glory for Him. This comes out in Jesus' exposition of the event with Nicodemus. In the context of John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about new birth, being born into the kingdom of God. Jesus makes the point that the only way that anyone can enter into this kingdom of peace, this curseless kingdom, is if, He says, God comes down to man and bears the curse. John 3:13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Except I come down as God Himself and be made a curse for you, Nicodemus," Jesus says. There's no way that you can rise up to heaven. This is My glory, Nicodemus. When you see Me, a few years later, Nicodemus, hanging upon a cross, and you will see me with your own eyes. You must think of the fulfillment of this type, and you must think, Nicodemus, that this is my glory, because it is in this way that I remove the curse from my people. It's in this way that I gather the bride that is mine in my own body. It's in this way that I exalt the people of God and bring them into a curseless kingdom. It's in this way that my adopted sons, brothers and sisters, rather, receive glory. This is glory for me. At once, beloved, when you gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that bloody form hanging upon the cross, at once, it is his humiliation and also his exaltation as he hangs there, the bloodied and bruised and shameful form. He is accomplishing the removal of the curse and the glory of himself and of his bride. But notice that the serpent, the brazen serpent that was lifted up, didn't automatically heal the people of Israel. They were called to look up, to gaze upon that brass serpent by faith. They had to admit to themselves, first of all, and recognize that this curse that had come into the camp was rightfully the curse upon them for their sin. This many of them did. The scriptures point that out in verses 6 and 7 of Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." Therefore, because this was happening, they fall down on their knees and they repent. They recognize that the serpents were sent as the curse for sin. They didn't try to cover it up or blame someone else or blame God for cursing them. But they said, "This is our sin. Remove it from us." And then they looked up. They looked up in faith, gazed upon that brazen serpent. God made it clear that they weren't just supposed to glance at it and then all of a sudden be healed, but they were to gaze up at it with faith, knowing exactly what was going on, knowing exactly what that serpent lifted up was a picture of for them. They must believe and in that way be healed. God makes that clear in the words that are used here for look and behold. In the Greek translation, the word is to look on expectantly and with favor. And in the Hebrew, it's two words that mean to look knowingly and trustingly. Had to look with faith. But let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment tonight. Let's realize what kind of faith they must have had, what kind of faith they were given, and what kind of faith we must have, beloved. Imagine this situation. Put yourself there. They're being bitten by poisonous snakes. Poisonous snakes are scurrying in throughout the camp. They're biting people, and people are already dying, verse 6 says. Much people of Israel died. People are dying all around you because these snakes are biting people, and the poison is taking effect. And they know, and you know, that soon you will die as well. It must have been tempting for them to do just about anything except to stand there and to look at a brass serpent hanging upon a pole. Can you imagine? More than likely, the Israelites had medicinal herbs, things that they had taken with them from Egypt. Egypt was a very advanced civilization. They had many different types of herbs, medicines. Perhaps the natural reaction would have been first to run scurrying into your tent to find some of these herbs or something to put on the bite, and that way at least to remove the symptom as much as you can, or hopefully you'll keep yourself from dying. Or perhaps the natural response would have been to run around and get everybody together. Unite the people and to huddle up into as tight of a circle as you can. And then maybe the outside people on that circle could have machetes. And if everyone hacked away at the serpents enough, eventually if we gathered together, we could overcome the curse that God has placed upon us in our camp. But whatever it was, the natural reaction would have been to do anything, to run around and find some way to get this poison out of you, except to stand there and to let this snake bite you and to look up at a pole. It took faith, great faith, to stand with a poisonous snake biting your ankle or your thigh, to trust God would heal. That was the point, beloved. They must stop and they must look. God is saying to them, I must heal you, Israel, and you must know this. It is me that removes the curse. You cannot remove it of yourself. You will die. Just as it would have been natural for the Israelites to do something on their own to try to remove the curse, so it is natural for us and for all men, beloved, to try to do something ourselves to remove the curse of God upon us. What will we do about the curse that God places upon humanity for sin? What will we do about the death, the wrath, the burning consciences? Will we try to cover up the symptoms somehow? Will we try to appease our conscience some other way than the way that God has provided? Will we try to ignore the root of the problem and simply go after the symptoms that show up? Will we try to extract the curse of sin that is upon us and that is upon our world by appealing to our own worthiness somehow? Will we as a race of men, and this is what the race of men are trying to do, beloved, gather together, unite ourselves and say, if we bind together enough, we can remove this curse from the world and overcome it on our own? Or will we? Will we have faith to stand and to simply gaze at God's provision? Trust God must heal our souls. God must heal and take away the curse from us. Repentance is necessary. Faith is necessary. And this is the message that must be spread around the world, beloved, because every man by nature is trying to remove the curse on his own. He's trying either to work that curse off of him, or he is trying in society to remove the curse from our world. We must proclaim this message to stop, to gaze at God's provision lifted up, the Son of Man who Himself was made the curse for us. Trust in Him and have faith in Him. That's first to repent, to acknowledge our sin before God, to put down our vain efforts. Vain efforts of ignoring the curse or of trying to handle it ourselves. It's trusting in what God has provided, the only provision that can overcome the curse. That's the heart of the Christian faith. It's God's answer for our curse and the curse of any man who will believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Faith in that Christ comes, beloved, as Christ is held up before us now in the preaching of the gospel, as the gospel that is preached on Sunday in the church service, but also in catechism, as it's preached from house to house. Christ is lifted up before us. And as Christ is lifted up, the preaching of the gospel calls, as God Himself called Israel in Numbers 21, to look upon the Son of God, gaze upon Him by faith, find Him here, God's provision for the curse. Repent, gaze upon Him, and have life. That was the result for the Israelites who looked upon the brass serpent by faith. It was new life for them. Verse 8 says that when he looketh upon it, he shall live. Whereas before they were doomed to die, now they have life. They could continue on their journey from Egypt to Canaan and find entrance into the heavenly Canaan by the removal of the curse. This too the believer has by faith when he gazes upon Christ. Life with God is only possible if the curse is removed. And the curse can be removed only if there is no longer anything left to curse. And when Jesus Christ himself has made the curse and therefore cursed, there is no curse, but life, new life, salvation in Christ. That's Jesus' point, after all, in John chapter 3 in talking to Nicodemus. How, Nicodemus, can a man enter this curseless kingdom of God? How is it possible that one not live a life of continuous death? Nicodemus, I will tell you, trust in me. Trust in me who was lifted up, made the curse, rejected by God and man. In that way you will have life. I want to end with Nicodemus this evening because the Bible tells us how it ended with Nicodemus. It does not seem from the account in John chapter 3 and from what follows that Nicodemus understood the things that Jesus told him that night. He didn't understand the type and the reality of which Jesus preached. After what happens that night in John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes back into hiding, pondering the things that Jesus had told him. He doesn't want anyone to know that he had been interested or listening to something that this rabbi who claimed to be the Son of God had said. As we come to the end of the book of John, therefore, when we read through the book, we're intrigued to find out that John makes a point of telling us that after Jesus' crucifixion, when he's on his way to be buried, there's a certain man standing there who's holding a basket of myrrh and aloes. That man is Nicodemus. He stands there out in the open in front of all of his fellow Pharisees and those who sat on the Sanhedrin. And what John is telling us when he says that is that sometime in between John chapter 3, that night when Jesus spoke to him, and Jesus' burial where Nicodemus comes out in the open, Nicodemus was converted by the power of God's grace. Now he stands out in the open. He's not afraid of anyone seeing him because he trusts in this Jesus. He understands his sin and the need for grace. What happened in between that time? In between John 3 and John 19:39? Well, I suppose we'll have to wait to heaven to find out for sure. But whatever it was, Surely the Lord used the words that he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, speaking about this type and the reality in the brazen serpent lifted up. Perhaps, beloved, it was the exact moment when the reality of this type was right in front of Nicodemus's eyes. When he saw the Son of God himself lifted up upon the cross. Perhaps it was that exact moment when he who knew no sin became a curse for us, that Nicodemus himself gazed upon the Lord who was lifted up upon the cross and recalled perhaps to mind those words that Jesus had spoken to him so many days before in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And perhaps as Nicodemus gazed upon that bloody form rejected by God and man, perhaps his mind flashed back to the Israelites of old who on account of the curse were told to look upon that brazen serpent by faith and to have life. And perhaps by grace, as Nicodemus stood there, perhaps for the first time, all of this made sense to him. Perhaps he understood the depth of his sin and what it took for God to remove the curse from the camp. And perhaps he looked up upon the Son of God lifted up, and for the first time by grace had faith and lived. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a curse for us. As he has been held up before us in the preaching of thy word, Father, give us faith to lay hold upon him, to gaze upon him, and to there find forgiveness and life. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing together now, Psalter number 73. Psalter number 73 with a beautiful and fitting title, The Confidence of Faith. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. 1, 2, 5, and 6 of 73.
Oh, Lord, with willing
receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.